My apologies for the sound, but that's still a pretty powerful image, isn't it? Pretty incredible image. Turn to Matthew 26. I want to share with you just a couple of verses. We'll meditate in these two verses for this Sunday morning in preparation for the Lord's Supper. Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 and 2. And it says, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." This passage begins with the words, "And it came to pass." According to Matthew's gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ had just completed what Bible students call the Olivet Discourse. This is when Jesus retired to the Mount of Olives after he had spent some time ministering in the temple, and he retired to the Mount of Olives, where he usually did to go to rest and pray. And the disciples had pointed out to Jesus the beauty of the temple complex, and indeed it was a very beautiful building. In fact, historians of the time make mention of Herod's temple that it was a wonder of construction and a masterpiece of form. It was a very impressive structure, and of course the disciples were very proud of their temple. The Jews were very proud of their temple. And when they asked Jesus what he thought about the temple, he said to the disciples that there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Wow, what a thing to say. So by the time they arrived at the Mount of Olives, his disciples' curiosity had gotten the better of them. And so they asked the Lord Jesus Christ, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" And it was then that the Lord outlined for them what the nation of Israel could experience during that time and what the signs of his second coming would be. But keep in mind what Jesus said here in Matthew 25 before he said these words in Matthew 26. If you look at verses 31 and 32, this is one of the last things that the disciples had heard Jesus say. He said, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats." And after this declaration, the Lord begins to paint for them a scene that the Messiah is sitting on his throne, and he's judging the nations, and he's separating the nations that are goats and the nations that are sheep. Some allowed to go into the kingdom, and some that are not allowed to go into the kingdom. Now put yourself in these men's place. How this must have stirred their hearts, that the Messiah would establish his throne in his kingdom and judge the nations. This is what every red-blooded son of Abraham hoped for and desired. This is what they had longed for, looked for, and hoped for in the man that they chose to follow and dedicated themselves to these past 3.5 years. For they believed that indeed he was the Messiah and that he would bring in the kingdom. And while their minds and imaginations dwelled upon these exhilarating words, words that the prophets had promised, words that they heard in the synagogues preached by the rabbis and the scribes, the Lord brings them into a sober mood with these words that we find here in Matthew 26. It contradicts everything that they just heard, everything that he just said on the Mount of Olives. Now, we're not told what their reaction was at this time when he mentioned his betrayal and his death. He had spoken of his death before. And the first time he brought this topic up, it didn't set too well with his disciples. In Matthew 16:21, we read the words, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." Again, Jesus mentions his death that seems to contradict or go against what he had just previously discussed. Prior to this declaration, he asked his men, "Whom do the people say that I am? Whom do the people say that I am, who the Son of Man is?" And after telling Jesus the differing opinions of the multitudes, Jesus asked them, "Whom say ye that I am?" And of course, we have that famous response from Peter. He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." They believed that he was the Christ. He was the Messiah. He was the coming one, the promised one. And then Jesus begins to tell them about building his church and how the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Good words, words of strong promise. But yet behind these words of strong promise, he speaks of his death. He speaks of his death. How this must have shocked his men. How could he switch from such a glorious theme to something so depressing? Almost in the same breath. Well, Peter was confused, and I believe he was even a little bit exasperated with Jesus. And he brought about, you know, he thought, well, I better rebuke this guy. He's got it all wrong. And so we read in verse 22, "Then Peter took him, the Lord, and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. This does not fit into our plans." And then Jesus answered him in verse 23, "But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." After a rebuke like that, they didn't dare broach that topic again. Whenever the Lord spoke about his death, they kept it to themselves and they talked among themselves. I know I would. And so what we see here in Matthew 26, following on the heels of Matthew 25, is we see the Lord Jesus Christ laying aside the prophet's mantle and begin taking up the robes of the high priests. Look again here in Matthew 26. In verse 1 it says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover." Of course his disciples knew the Passover was only two days away. They have known about the Passover since their childhood. Any child raised in a God-fearing Jewish home knew about the Passover. They knew how God had commanded the children of Israel in the month of Nisan every year to observe this feast day. In accordance to the biblical record, on the evening of the 14th, the lamb was to be slain, and on the 15th, Passover was to be observed. This was a feast day that had been observed by every devout child of Abraham since its inception. The Passover was one of three major seasons that the Jewish people were to observe: Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Along with these three primary feast seasons, there was the Day of Unleavened Bread, Day of First Fruits, the Feast of Trumpets, and the Day of Atonement, making for a total of 7 feast days that the Jewish people were to observe during the year. The Feast of Passover was the high point of all of these feasts because it was the beginning of that feast season. And it was also because it was the Passover that they remembered their deliverance from Egypt when God sent his servant Moses with all those mighty signs to deliver Israel from Egypt. With this knowledge of Passover as a remembrance of God's deliverance from bondage, you wouldn't be far off the mark if you were to think that Jesus, when speaking to his disciples 2 days prior to the Passover, would be talking such language as doing miracles as in the day of Moses in order to deliver Israel from their Roman oppressors. That's what you would think. If he was the Messiah come to deliver Israel. But that's not what he was doing. Historians tell us that Jewish peoples from all over the empire would attend the Passover. That little town of Jerusalem would swell from mere thousands into the millions. It would be the city would be bursting at its seams with the number of people that would be there in that city. In John's gospel, in John 11, chapter 11, verse 55, it records, and the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. The roads would be crowded with the many. The roads would be crowded with the many as people would travel in large groups, whole family groups and friends, even villages would travel together, not only for the fellowship, but also for safety reasons, because it wasn't always safe to travel those roads in those days, not unlike today. Jesus himself was very familiar with this. Don't we read that he went to the feast himself with his mother and his father, Joseph and Mary? And he probably, and I'm sure he did, went to the Passover with his brothers and sisters. So he's very, very familiar with this. In the book of Acts, I've counted at least 15 different nationalities that showed up. At least 15. The Holy Spirit says, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. So just as Jesus and his disciples had departed from Galilee and moved through Jericho and was heading toward Jerusalem and arrived into Jerusalem, so too were families and friends and villages on that very same road crowding into this city. There would be an air, there would be a festive air. It'd be a festive air, very much like our coming up Thanksgiving and Christmas. There would be families and old acquaintances coming together again who probably haven't seen each other since the last Passover. And they would share, you know, the gossip, the family gossip, and talk about cousin so-and-so and so-and-so's due with her baby in such and such time. That's the kind of atmosphere that it would be. And besides the disciples knowing that the Passover was 2 days away, so would the Roman procurator, Pontius Pilate. For this Roman official, the feast days was always a tense time for him. Because of the people coming into the city and the population of the people swelling, and the nationalistic and the religious fervor of this people were at a fever pitch during this time. And so he would have his troops on high alert for security reasons. I mean, did he not already have in prison a man who was arrested for murder and insurrection? These were tense times for this Roman governor, this official peacekeeper of Rome. Herod also knew that the Passover was 2 days away. This hand-kissing puppet of Rome. But he didn't care about the religious season. It was official duty with him to be among his Jewish subjects. It was only a gesture, a tip of the hand to the culture as far as this man was concerned, because he had no religious ties. And then, of course, the enemies of Jesus knew that Passover was 2 days away. And they were getting ready for it, just like everybody else. We see that right here in Matthew's gospel, in this very first portion of Matthew 26. But I want to refer to Mark 14:1, and it says, after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. So as Jesus was preparing his disciples 2 days prior to the Passover for what was soon to occur, the enemies of Jesus was in the very preparation of that occurrence. 2 days before the Passover, they were already plotting his death. Now these men were cautious and they were secretive because they feared the people. They feared the people. For the people thought that Jesus was a great prophet. In fact, many of them thought that he was the prophet. In fact, just a few days prior to this, the people received him as though he were the son of David, singing, Hosanna, Hosanna. They feared the people because of their sheer numbers. Because of their sheer numbers. If the people would have gotten wind of what they were planning to do, they would have caused a riot. That's what they were fearful of. That the people would riot because of what they were planning to do. They had to be careful. They had to be secretive. They had to do this on the sly. And don't think for a minute they were concerned about the people so much for the people's sake. It wasn't the people they were worried about. It was their own skins. It was their own skins they were worried about. In John 11:47, this gives condemning testimony to this fact. In John 11:47, we read, "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation.'" They acknowledged Jesus as a miracle worker, but they denied him as the Messiah, the Son of God. They feared the people, but they did not fear God. "He that is of God heareth God's word," is what Jesus said to them in John chapter 8, verse 47. They didn't hear God's word because they were not of God, because God was not in their hearts. And quite frankly, if you don't have the God of love and the God of truth in your heart, there's not going to be any love or truth in your life, is there? Now, the Lord made mention to his disciples that in 2 days is the Passover, and then he adds, "And the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." Betrayed. How foreign this must have sounded to these men. Betrayed. How could that be? Jesus was surrounded by his most faithful, those who have followed him from the beginning, men that Jesus himself had selected from the multitudes that followed him all over the land. The men who walk with Jesus right now were the ones that he personally called, that he personally chose. Did he not commission them to become apostles? Did he not empower them to have authority over demons and to heal others? These were his chosen men, selected by himself. And yet he tells these men that 2 days before the 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be betrayed. Betrayed. Few things sting like betrayal. Betrayal of a friend. Betrayal of a spouse. You would expect it of an enemy. But never of someone that you had confidence in. Never of someone that you trusted in. Never of someone that you gave your love to. Betrayal. A man once said, "Stab the body and it will eventually heal. But wound one's heart by betrayal and it lasts a lifetime." I think there's a lot of truth in that. I talk to a lot of people who have been betrayed by their husband and their wife years ago, and they still feel that betrayal. Jesus knew who the traitor was. He knew who the traitor was. But that wasn't the problem. That wasn't the issue with Jesus. John's gospel informs us that Jesus was troubled by the betrayal. That means it brought sadness to his heart. It brought distress to his heart. How it must have grieved the heart of our Lord, who came in love to redeem men, who had invested so much into these 12 men, that one of them that walked with him in 2 days would betray him. In 2 days was the feast of the Passover, and in 2 nights, the traitor would come and betray this man, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in the Garden of Gethsemane. We can read about that moment of his betrayal right here in this chapter, Matthew 26. Matthew 26:49, it says, and forthwith he, Judas, came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and what? Kissed him. Kissed him. The token that was once meant as friendship was now the kiss of death, the kiss of betrayal, the kiss of a traitor. Some of the worst sort of pain goes beyond the physical pain that we have to endure sometimes. I believe betrayal is the kind of pain that trumps most, if not all, of the emotional and mental pain that we could experience in our life. I believe that the betrayal of a friend, of a loved one, of someone that you've put your trust in, rips the soul and wounds the heart. It's interesting. It's amazing to me that instead of calling Judas out for what he was, Jesus receives him with these words in Matthew 26:50. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Psalms 41:9 says, Yea, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Betrayal is that kind of action that would make the one who was betrayed stop loving the betrayer. The most bitter kind of hatred that I've ever experienced from anyone is the kind of hatred that they feel towards those who betray them. Yet I don't read hatred here coming from Jesus. I read grief. Judas did not hear words of hatred or contempt or judgment. He heard the words of grief. He grieved Jesus. To grieve another is to grieve the one who loves you, for grief is an emotion of love. One cannot grieve one who does not love them. It says that betrayal comes easy to those who are devoid of conscience. What the traitor of Jesus did was truly an unconscionable act. The kind of act that even the most astute Bible students still scratch their heads and wonder about. The betrayal of Judas began the hour that our Lord had spoken of about to his disciples. The hour that the gospel writers often alluded to had finally arrived. With the betrayal of Judas. Jesus himself recognized that his hour had come. Listen to his words in John 17:1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. The hour is come. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The hour has come. Not only did Jesus say that he was to be betrayed, but he was to betray to be crucified. My apologies for the sound, but we saw that on that screen. In the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 22, we read of the inner agony of our Lord as he goes through that crucifixion. In Psalms 22:6, we read, But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. We saw that. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. Did you notice the Roman soldiers laughing and giggling as they were driving nails through his feet? They shoot out their lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Crucifixion was a shameful death. It forced the victim to display his agony in full public view. There was nothing dignified about it. Crucifixion not only involved intense, prolonged suffering, sometimes those poor individuals hung on the cross for days. Days. But it was a death of extreme degradation and humiliation. There's nothing dignified about it. There was no attempt in the act of crucifixion to show any regard that they were dealing with a human being. And there was nothing clinical or private behind curtains about it. To the Jews, and according to their law, the person who died on a tree was accursed of God. Deuteronomy 21:22 says, and if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. To hang on a tree, you are accursed of God. The Apostle Paul would later write in Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Man is under the curse of the law. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Christ, being made a curse for us, took that curse upon himself and away from us. God's wrath fell on him so that it would not fall on us. Again, to quote the psalmist, Psalms 22:1 says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Jesus Christ humbled himself to the ignominious death of the cross. He took our place. He suffered in our stead and bore away our sin. Paul writes, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus died the death we deserved. He entered the doom that was ours to enter. He stepped into the darkness alone, forsaken by God, to suffer our spiritual death, that is, separation from God for you and for me. He did this in order that we might have forgiveness and eternal life. Which brings me to the reason why Jesus would make mention to his disciples that the Passover was just 2 days away. The Passover was common knowledge to these men. They knew the Passover was 2 days away. But what they failed to recognize was this: the significance of that particular Passover. The significance. Not a one of them knew the significance of the Passover that was just 2 days away. To them, it was just another Passover in a long string of Passovers to be observed. Just another Passover. Only the Lord Jesus Christ knew of its significance. In light of the New Testament and the writings of the Apostle Paul, we know now that all the previous Passovers, all the Passovers in the past, were Passovers of type, of symbol, of a shadow of good things to come. All other Passovers have foreshadowed this particular Passover because this was the Passover. The Passover. The Passover that the Lamb of God's own choosing would be offered on the altar in the form of a cross. In all the previous Passovers that had been observed, it was the obligation of the father, the head of the household, to go out among the flocks and to choose a lamb without spots and without blemish. He personally selected the lamb for his family. And according to the instructions given by Moses, that first Passover lamb had to be without spot, without blemish. There couldn't be anything wrong with this lamb. No twisted limbs, not missing an ear or anything. It had to be pristine. According to Exodus, this lamb was to be chosen on the 10th of Nisan, was to be kept penned up until the 14th. In those days between the 10th and the 14th, the lamb was to be protected and cared for and watched over and examined to see if there was anything wrong with it, if there was any latent diseases that might come up. And so they carefully cared for this lamb, almost treated it as though it were a pet. And then on the evening of the 14th day, the father would slay the lamb and take the blood of the innocent and strike it on the two side posts and the upper post of the door. A lintel, I think, is what it's called. And then all within the home, marked with the blood, was safe. We see in Jesus that he was the Lamb of God's choosing. It was the Father who selected the Lamb to be offered. John 1:29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And again in John 1:36, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God. For 3.5 years, the Lord Jesus Christ walked among the household of Israel. For 3.5 years, they examined him and watched him to see if there was any deformity, any fault, any blemish, any spots. They observed him, they watched him, they listened to his words, they watched his actions and his deeds. For 3.5 years, he was vulnerable and exposed for observation. The testimony was finally seen here in Mark 7:37, and they were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. They found no spot. They found no blemish. Jesus walked before his enemies who envied him and hated him and despised him. If anybody wanted to find anything on Jesus, it would be these. But even his enemies could find no fault in him. They tried to trip him up. They tried to trick him. They tried to put him in situations that they could find some fault on him, and yet they never could they? On one occasion, Jesus openly challenged them to find some fault in him. In John 8:46, he says, Which of you convinces me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? They couldn't say anything because they had nothing on him. Even the great tempter, the great accuser of men, tried to get something on Jesus. Did he succeed? No. No, he did not. Yet the lamb must be slain. Its blood must be shed. Its flesh must be roasted in fire before the efficacy of its virtue to redeem comes into effect. The lamb must be slain. In the Gospels, the only hint that we are allowed to read of the agony that our Lord suffered is read in the two words that he said, I thirst. I thirst. I've read medical reports that said that those who were crucified become severely dehydrated and suffer a raging fever. Psalms 22, verse 14, he says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. The Lamb of God was roasted in the fire of God's righteous judgment on sin. Was it the Lamb's sin? It was our sin. It was our sin. The significance of this Passover is what the Apostle Paul recognized. That devout Hebrew of the Hebrews who met the Lord on the road to Damascus, he saw the significance of the Passover. He says in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 through 8, "For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." When Jesus met that night with his men, he sanctified the Passover forever. Why? Because he was the fulfillment of that Passover. We see right here in our chapter, Matthew 26 and verse 26. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" And in closing, when we meet together as a church to observe the Lord's Supper tonight, I hope that we don't approach it as just another religious exercise or just another something that we observe being a part of our denominational culture. It was a night to be remembered when Israel came out of Egypt, when the death angel passed over the homes marked with the shed blood. It was a night to be remembered by his disciples when the Lord sanctified that night by these words, "This do in remembrance of me." So when we meet tonight for the Lord's Supper, I hope we come not with hearts filled with envy and hatred and malice, but instead that we would purge that leaven from our hearts and that we would rejoice in the redemption that was so costly purchased for us in sincerity and in truth. Every head bowed and every eye closed.